Reading from James, chapter 1, verses 17 to 7. And that's on page 1213 of the Church Bible. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God bless that reading to us.
The second morning is from Mark chapter 7. Verses 10 to 23. They can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1010. It's Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 23. For Moses said, "Honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me, is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house of his disciples asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then comes out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared that all foods were clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of a man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come out from inside a man, make him unclean."
Forgive me if I'm a little bit nervous at the moment. I'm going to do a PowerPoint a bit later on, and I now, according to the great John Homme, can do it on my phone. So Godfrey's all ready in case I get into any trouble. So thank you. Good morning. Let's just open in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and courage to put into practice what you speak to us today. And all God's people said, Amen. I want to ask you a question. If you've ever left your parents' home permanently to set up by yourself, where did you spend the first Christmas? Strange question. When John and I occasionally in the past have taught pre-marriage sessions with young engaged couples, we made sure that they knew to settle this argument before they ever got to the first Christmas. Because your parent might say, oh, it's Christmas. Come home. Now, for some, that might mean Christmas lunch. If you're married, it gets more complicated. And if your in-laws are both living at the time, there's going to be, I see nods going on. There's going to be this tug of war. I want them to come to me. Oh, I want them to come. It's their first Christmas. Yes, I know. That's why I want them with me. They're trying to set up a tradition of what you do on Christmas. Anyone be able to identify? Yes, I see hands. My mother, God rest her soul, very much wanted me home for Christmas, for our first Christmas as a married couple. Oh, bless. Like fools, we said yes. Because not only did she want us for Christmas lunch, she wanted us for Christmas Eve, so that we would sleep there overnight and all be there to open presents on Christmas morning. Ah, sounds wonderful, doesn't it? My mother was not the problem. The problem was my bed. Because you see, I had slept in that bed before I got married. It was a double bed. If you're a pastor's kid, you might know that you squeeze in as many double beds into the house as possible. Because sure as eggs are eggs, somebody's going to come in the middle of the night and need a bed, and your sister gets hoiked out, and that was my sister, who's 11 years younger than me, and very often I'd wake up and find my sister in the bed. So having a double bed for me was practical. But I had slept there before I was married. Hasten to add, John had not slept in that bed before we were married. But of course, by that first Christmas, we'd been married about 5 months, and so we'd go to my bedroom. I slept in that bed quite happily, not realizing that it has a groove down the middle. And all night long it was, get back on your side and go back. And not that I roll around in bed much. We did eventually manage to get some sleep. And there we are, our first Christmas morning together. And he turns to me, and as my eyes groggily open and look into his lovingly, the first thing he said was, never again. That was one tradition we were not doing ever again, and we never did. In our passage in Mark 7, which I want to concentrate on this morning, Jesus has walked into an argument, not about Christmas, surprise, surprise, it hadn't happened yet, but about tradition. You see, opposition to Jesus from the Pharisees was coming thick and fast. In fact, in the first few verses of our chapter in Mark 7, it says that the Pharisees were gathering around Jesus, not in a nice way. They're looking for a list. How many wrong things can Jesus do today? Bit like paparazzi, really. They were hounding him. And in verse 5, if you've still got Mark 7 available to you, it might be worth checking this out. In Mark 7, verse 5, the disciples are challenged. But of course, they aim it at Jesus. And they say, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, Mark has just explained to his Gentile readers about the importance of washing hands for Jews. They believed that it was really, really important to keep yourself ceremonially clean. Why? So that you could be considered righteous, and this was the clincher, win God's approval. So they established many, many rules about exactly how a person should wash their hands before they could eat. And basically they're teaching, keep your hands clean and you'll be approved by God. But who would have ever thought that a nation would need to be told how to wash their hands? Okay. In the context, though, the Jews believed that if they touched a Gentile, they would be unclean. Now, that's a big deal for them, because if they're unclean, they can't take part in any religious ceremonies. So you're going to avoid that. In fact, some of them even believed that if the shadow of a Gentile fell on you, you were unclean. So the very fact that Jesus' disciples are going around not washing their hands was a big deal. But Jesus, to answer this accusation, goes right in and starts challenging them on this so-called tradition. I want you, whenever I use the word tradition, and it crops up a lot in this chapter, put it in with a capital T. It's far more than just Christmas. The tradition was actually a body. You can imagine books which are that high of rules and regulations that Jews were supposed to follow. They added these rules to God's law in order to spell out the details, the implications, the applications of the law. It was meant to safeguard a proper understanding of the law. And here come these jolly disciples ruining it by not even thinking about ceremonial cleanliness. The Pharisees were trying to force people, stick with these rules. The trouble is, because they are religious leaders, they've almost automatically got authority. Do you ever find that? In many places where there are leaders, because they've said it, it must be right. They end up becoming spin doctors, taking the laws that they have added to what was originally God's law, and making it okay in their own eyes. But because they're religious leaders, you have to do what they say. Are you with me so far? Say yes, Pat. Good. It reminded me a lot, not that I am this old, I hate to tell you. In the Reformation, there were a time when the religious leaders held so much power and strength. And part of the way they could do that was because the Bible was only available in Latin, which most people could neither read nor write. Now you imagine, if you are teaching from a book that nobody else knows how to read, you can say what you like, can't you? And tragically, many of them did. It became quite abusive, but they are leaders, so therefore they must know what they're talking about. Along comes a lovely man who was a pain in their sides, called Martin Luther. And he says, this is not right. This is not right. So what he did, an incredible body of work, he translated the whole of the Latin Bible into German, which was a common language. People could read it in their own language in Germany. That coincided in the great plan of God with the invention of the Gutenberg press, which got that out to the whole of Europe. In an absolute whirlwind, the Bible was suddenly available in a common language in weeks. We're talking hundreds of years ago now. Now, people could listen to their religious leaders, and guess what? They could fact check it. Is that what God actually said? We're back to the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They wrote the rules and considered them untouchable. Jesus comes along and blows a huge hole through that concept. You be forever grateful for Martin Luther. Because of his obedience, you can read this anytime you want and check. And may I respectfully suggest that whenever you hear a preacher, me included, or online or anything, you fact check it with the book. Because if it doesn't pass that, don't believe it. Now, let's go back to our Pharisees, having taken you through medieval Germany. What they wanted to do was say, okay, the law of God is so important that we must build up this body of rules to protect the law of God. Nice thought. Let's see how this works in action. Right, Godfrey, let's see if I can do it. Good. Yes. Okay. I'm going to use a hypothetical example to give you an idea of the way they thought. Let's take how they built this tradition with a capital T. You shall not kill is commandment number 6. Right? You shall not kill. Now, if you want to protect that so people are not even tempted to kill, you can put another law in. You cannot own a weapon. So they've ring-fenced the sixth commandment. If you can't own a weapon, you're less likely to kill. Yes? Yes, Pat? Okay. How about we put another level in? You can't teach anyone to make a weapon from metal. Oh. Okay, interesting. How about adding this level? You cannot own a place where weapons could be made. Okay. You're getting further and further away from the sixth commandment, aren't you? Now, when I uploaded this with dear John Holm on Friday, he said to me, Pat, we're going to have to change those labels around the other things because I know there's text there, but it's so faint you can't read it. I said, I know. He got a little confused for a while. I said, the point is that the further out you got, the less you realize what had gone before. Until eventually you come to a place. You cannot own a place big enough to make weapons. Okay? The reality is, for most everyday Jews, all they heard was this. You can't own a big place. Weird thinking, yes? So Joe Bloggs comes along and says, my family is growing, I need to build a villa, I need planning permission for a really big space. And he is denied permission. On what grounds, he said? Because you might kill somebody. What? The tradition has now no connection to the original law of God. Got it? Excellent. Now, we'll keep that up for a minute. This body of tradition is actually a commentary. How many of you have ever used a Bible commentary? The commentary is not the Word of God. But the Pharisees had raised it to such a level that they thought it was more important than the Word of God. So they're putting on this lovely mask. We're keeping the traditions, but they don't have to have their hearts involved at all. It's all on the outside, not the inside. Now, if you're still with me, well done. In the middle of Mark 7, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to use a real life example. It's the example of Korban. If you still got your scriptures open, chapter 7, verse 9. It's the only time in the New Testament, in fact, the only time in the Bible, but Korban is mentioned. Now, I need to tell you a bit about Korban. How many of you have ever heard in the scripture of a phrase the double portion. Yeah? Okay. What the double portion was, we read about it six times in Scripture, but in Deuteronomy 21:17, we read that when a parent had a firstborn son, that child must be given a double portion of his inheritance. What's that? Okay, well, let's take you have three sons. You might think they would split the inheritance three ways. In fact, what happened? They were split four ways, so you've got four quarters. Yeah? Son number one gets the first two quarters. Son number two gets the third quarter. And son number three gets the fourth quarter. You with me? Now that works however many children you've got. If you've got 10 children, you split it 11 ways. If you've got five, you split it six ways. So there's always this second portion available to the family. Why is it important? Because that portion was intended to be used to look after your elderly parents until they died. Good plan. Yes? What was happening by the time of Jesus is that some Pharisees who wanted to appear very holy. Do you remember the story of the widow's two mites? Lots of people were making loud donations into the treasury box. Now, whilst our treasurer might like that, in the Pharisees' time, they were making this great show of how much I give, and I give it publicly. And Korban was when a firstborn son said, I am dedicating even part of my inheritance to God. Sounds good, doesn't it? But what should that have been used for? His mum and dad. But he thought he would look even more holy. It wasn't available to the firstborn anymore. It wasn't available to his parents anymore. It had to go to the temple treasury. So guess what this firstborn has now done? He has broken two more commandments, hasn't he? I know you know the lists of your commandments. He has broken the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And he's broken the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But I am now looking really holy. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You've elevated your traditions above the commandments of God. What are you? Hypocrites. Actually, specifically talks about that earlier in the chapter. Their worship of God is to attain profit, appear holy, and increase their statements. I feel like saying like a child, don't you just hate them? Actually, let's stand back just for a second. How easy is it for us to become hypocritical? To have an outer side which does not line up with what's going on inside. We can become hypocritical when we pay more attention to reputation than to character. I wonder how often our actions are determined by what will people think as opposed to what have I just done? How about this one? When we carefully follow religious practices while allowing our hearts to remain distant from God. Ooh, Pat, you should stop now. Guess what? How about when we emphasize our own virtues, but others' sins? Colloquially, we call it bigging ourselves up. No, we're not to do that. Jesus then goes back to the original accusation back in verse 5. What actually defiles someone? What makes them unclean? Jesus again just keeps reinforcing. Does your inner match up with your outer? In fact, in Matthew 23, he's even stronger. And Jesus said in verse 25, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. How many of you would offer someone a cup of tea or coffee with a cup that hasn't been washed for a week? Or rather, used and then not washed for a week? No, you wouldn't. But how many of us go through life where our outside is all prim and proper and pretty, and inside we're not actually following God as we know we should? Jesus, in fact, bypassed all of the tradition and the rules concerning food, and believe me, there are many in the Jewish faith. Preparation, how you eat it, when you eat it. He said, nothing is as important as what you put into your mouth. Rather, look at what comes out of your mouth. That is going to reveal your character, your outlook, and your perspective on life. Yeah? What's coming out of your mouth? Maybe it's homework. Go back and read that passage in James 1. How hypocritical are we with our speech? Ooh. I wonder if those hearing Jesus on that day thought he was actually abolishing the Mosaic law. I don't think so. I don't think that's what he was trying to do. Because he says later on, I came to fulfill the law. But I think he's trying to appoint them to a time that he knows about, but they haven't got there quite yet. When there's going to be a brand new perspective on the law. You see, his death will provide the secret to forgiveness. His death will make them clean and pure, not the complex rules of man. It's not about what you eat that makes you clean before God. It's the attitudes and intentions of your heart, where your outside is in line with your inside. We can't become pure because of outward acts. We need to let Christ renew our minds, transform our thinking, turning us into his likeness. This body of tradition, intended to protect the law, in fact become a prison for them. Absolutely no good to them at all. Mark concludes our passage that Jesus' last words on the subject were, from verse 21, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance. God, it's a list, isn't it? All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I thought it was interesting. Jesus focused right at the start on evil thoughts. Evil thoughts are very difficult, but they are the basis for that entire list. You see, an evil action begins with one evil thought, and it can then tragically build. We have to constantly discipline the way we think. Easy to say, hard to do. So I think one possible step to help you start that journey, if you're in the middle of it, is to look at Paul's verse in Philippians 4:8. I think you know it well. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I think it may have been Winnie the Pooh, or even Piglet, that great theologian, who said, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. Sorry? Think about what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. Wouldn't it be nice if you could put a filter on social media that says, if it's not any of those six, I'm not reading it. Oh, guess what, people? You have within your hand a powerful tool. It's called a mouse. Or you can tap on a trackpad and say, I'm not reading that. I'm not watching that. It's not true. At least I'm not sure. Definitely not noble. And I'm probably sure it's not pure or lovely. Use your brain to filter what goes in, and then your desire and your courage to filter what comes out. I'm nearly there. I just wonder, I've got one more slide to show you. Big question here, are we in danger of substituting current tradition for spiritual content? Do we just do things because we've always done them, or avoid doing things because we've never done them? Two very common traps. Tradition is everywhere. I'm not knocking lovely family traditions. What I'm knocking is something which has not been subjected to the following question. Are such traditions in their right perspective, and are they in line with the Word of God? Does your inside match up with your outside? The Pharisees in our passage in Mark 7 are watching. Can you believe this? They've been looking for the Messiah for centuries, and they're watching somebody heal the sick, get rid of demons, forgive sins. And what are they talking about? Have you washed your hands? What's going on? They cannot see what's right in front of their eyes because they're so caught up with their human tradition. So, what is important? What's truly important? I'm going to give you three things to think about. Learn the ability to distinguish between adherence to a tradition and obedience to God. Remember times when the disciples were taken prisoner and they say, we must be obedient to God. Even at the cost of our lives, we're going to follow God. Secondly, don't be a hypocrite. It's one of the things most Christians are challenged on by non-Christians. Oh, they're a load of hypocrites then. Well, try and make sure that you're not. Let your outward person be a true reflection of your inner character. And finally, determine to seek purity in your thoughts and actions. Who are you on the inside? Does it line up with God's word? In a world which struggles with social media, and I acknowledge that it is an extraordinarily powerful propaganda tool for many people, check what you read. Check what lingers in your mind. Put the Philippians 4:8 passage as the filter over what you're going to allow into your spirit, and determine to live according to the book that Martin Luther fought so hard for you to have and often gathers dust. One of Jesus' disciples once said to him, Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of life. Amen.